This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Can you talk about religion without talking about belief in God? It seems like a preposterous suggestion, but there are any number of social scientists and liberal theologians today who are excluding belief in God from their definitions of religion, and they are further proposing that all systems of thought pertaining to the meaning of life are religions. Well, my next guest has something to say about that. Dr. Rodney Stark is Distinguished Professor of the Social Sciences and Co-Director of the Institute for Studies of Religion at Baylor University, also Honorary Professor of Sociology at Peking University in Beijing, and he offers a theory of religion contrary to this godless norm in his latest book, which we will be discussing. It's called Why God: Explaining Religious Phenomena. And it's so good to welcome you back, Dr. Stark. How are you?
I'm fine. I'm delighted to be back with you, Janet.
Thank you so much. So explain for us, how is it that social scientists can talk about religion while excluding a belief in God? I mean, who is doing this and what exactly are they saying?
Well, it's a bizarre thing, but a number of them convinced themselves that people were too stupid until, you know, late in the evolution of humans, like the last 1,000 years or less, to even know what God was. it's amazing how racist, for example, people like Durkheim and these 18th, 19th, 20th century sociologists were about anybody but Europeans somehow. I mean, they were too dumb to even think of God.
Wow.
And the other thing was that if you took God out of the definition, then you didn't have to be worried about all sorts of other things. You could say, well, it was all a neurosis, or it was society worshiping itself, and all kinds of other nonsense. Mm-hmm. And that was the kind of definition of religion that was prevailing, say, in American sociology and European sociology until, I don't know, last 20 years, maybe.
Good grief. Wait a minute. Now, when we talk about the 1,000-year, whatever it might be, that people were too dumb prior to the last 1,000 years to even know what God was, what do they do with the religious texts, the Bible, for example, which records the history of the Jewish people and their belief in God?
Part of the time, they just ignore the Bible and all kinds of things like that altogether. Just basically dismiss. I mean, they've got all kinds of weird notions. They aren't really worth our time. It's something that is best forgotten, actually, except that they affected theologians to the extent that there are pretty obviously denominations claiming to be Christian that don't really believe in a God, at least a God that would be conscious and aware of individual human beings.
Right.
You know, when we talk about God as the ground of our being, we basically described a God that's about as responsive as a stone idol.
Hmm. Well, this is interesting. Just out of curiosity, what is it that made people suddenly enlightened enough to talk about the idea of a God? In other words, they say it turned around at some point. What was it that made people enlightened enough?
I think that the idea of God goes back as far as we have any knowledge of human beings.
Right.
I mean, even in Neanderthal caves, we find things that are pretty obviously altars. You know, if you're sitting here, you don't have to have gone to college to say, how did this all happen? Yeah. Where did it come from?
Right.
And to think about these things almost always leads people to think of a creator, because things that they know about are created.
Yes.
As far as we know, notions of a creator God go back as far as we can trace any notion of humans.
Yeah.
And I think that one can theologically argue, of course, that God has always revealed himself. But there's this wonderful notion about God that is the Christians, theologians often forget, but it's a basic to the whole Christian notion that God reveals himself according to the awareness and sophistication of the people he's revealing himself to, which means, as John Calvin pointed out, that God has to resort to various forms of baby talk, if you will, in order to reveal himself, because human beings couldn't comprehend him.
That's perfect.
But that goes all the way back, and so you can really argue that perhaps the reason that people living in the caves believed in God is because they'd had a revelation.
Yeah. Well, now, you say religion is concerned with the supernatural. Everything else is secondary, which is such a key position to take, that when you're defining religions, you have to have a supernatural aspect. So how would you explain religion, not just Christianity, but when you're talking about religion in general and how it ought to be defined in this supernatural context, how do you lay it out?
Well, it seems to me that if you define religion as two things, one, an explanation of existence, you know, metaphysics, if you will, and the how do we get here, and the other is, and basically basing that explanation on theology, which is on the existence of the supernatural.
Right.
And if the supernatural that you conceive of is conscious, then you're talking about a god,
right,
or gods. And I think that all religions, ultimately, if you're going to call something a religion, it's based on the assumption of the existence of God or gods. Something else can be called a philosophy, but surely what Richard Dawkins is telling about is not a religion.
Right.
Although he's trying to explain the meaning of life by saying it has no meaning.
Yes. Well, isn't that in some regard, I look at somebody like Richard Dawkins or some of the new atheists who are trying to equate atheism as just as good as religion. Is that not just kind of, we don't want to be left behind, we're just as good as you guys are, so atheism has to be ranked up with religions or even superseding it because we know we're too enlightened to believe in God?
Yeah, it's sociologists have always believed that societies have to have religion. And then they in themselves don't believe in God, so they believe that you can have systems of belief without God that will, in fact, be sufficient to keep societies religious. It's all a bunch of wordplay, and it's kind of nonsense.
Yeah, it's crazy.
It's very hard to explain this to anybody who hasn't had a degree in sociology because it's so idiotic, you can't really imagine that it went on.
Oh, man. Well, but it does come up in the vernacular. You know, we sometimes will encounter this online, references to, oh, this is all a religion, this sort of thing. You look at the elements of faith. This is one of the things in the book, Dr. Stark, that you talk about, and you look at some of these theoretical principles about what humans are like and their existential circumstances. Why are those principles important? Walk us through those a little bit, if you would.
Well, I mean, if we're talking about why people believe in God, then we have to ask what people are like and what they want and what they can understand. And one of the things that is most characteristic, I think, of human beings, the thing that makes us human, is that we wonder, and we wonder why, and we seek explanations. Hmm. I mean, we don't just wander around in the world and bump into trees. We want to know why we bumped into that tree. We want to know why that tree is there. We want to know what a tree is. We want to know the answer to things, because that's what makes life livable. I mean, humans are always asking why. Mm-hmm. And if you ask why sufficiently, you end up with religion, or at least most people have, because they want to know why are they here? Why did the world come from? They seek explanations. It's just the same as saying, well, why does it rain?
Mm-hmm.
Why do we have babies? Why is metal hard? I mean, you know, it's in the nature of the beast that we ask.
Exactly right.
And want to know why things are going on.
Yeah, that's right.
And that goes, that's found in every in every society. No matter how primitive people are and how little they know, the fact is that they're asking why, and the children know more than the grandparents.
Dr. Rodney Stark, we'll come back on Janet Mefford Today talking about why God. Stay with us. It's Sanctity of Human Life Month, the month we set aside each year to remember the millions of lives lost through the scourge of abortion. But even while we mourn the loss of so many babies, a new majority of pro-abortion politicians in the House of Representatives are looking to push legislation that would expand access to abortion. It's more important than ever before to fight for human life. That's why we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. We want to save the lives of 250 preborn children this January, and we know it can be done, but we do need your help. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford Today to support the Ministry of Preborn and give life to 250 babies this January? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. Think of the children in the womb this January. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. During this Sanctity of Human Life Month, let's do more than talk about abortion. Let's save some lives. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Janet Mefford Today. Dr. Rodney Stark is joining us, Distinguished Professor of the Social Sciences and Co-Director of the Institute for Studies of Religion at Baylor University. His new book is called Why God? Explaining Religious Phenomena. And you were saying before the break, rightly, Dr. Stark, I think that what makes us human is we do have this tendency to wonder why and to seek explanations and so forth. Now, when you are looking at religion in general, though, clearly there are differences between different religions, huge differences between...
Certainly.
Yeah, absolutely. So what would you say makes them all put in the same category? In other words, when you're talking about an explanation of existence and basing it on theology,
the fact is all religions try to say, why are we here?
Yeah. Right.
They differ a great deal in their answer, but they're all saying, why are we here? And they all answer that in one form or another by saying, we were created and there's a creator God.
Yes.
Or gods.
Yes.
And in that sense, they're all alike because they're all religions. Then, of course, they immediately begin departing in their answers. And when they say, well, what is God like? What does God want? How are we supposed to behave? What does it all mean? These things differ.
Yeah.
They differ, of course, very, very greatly. I mean, the fact is that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all believe in one God, but clearly there are very important differences in what that means to the people who belong to these faiths.
Yeah, so you've done a lot of research, for example, on religious experiences, I know. And how would you fit the experiences of people, whether they're legitimate or illegitimate, into the overall theory, sociological theory of religion?
Well, you know, if people believe that God exists and that God has certain characteristics and concerns, it's easy for them to suppose that there's some basis sometimes of contact between God and the individual. And people often experience things that they that they define as contacts with God or with the supernatural. Surveys show that 20-30% of Americans think they've heard God's voice. 60-70% think that they've had a sense of contact and a sense that God was telling them something, that they were experiencing these kinds of feelings. 50% of Americans say that they've been saved from harm by a guardian angel. That's staggering if you come to this out of universities and out of liberal seminaries and whatnot. I think that most evangelical pastors would not be surprised by these numbers because they're aware of the fact that people feel a sense of contact and communication, and a lot of people experience prayer as a very special, very intimate relationship.
Yes, absolutely. You know, one of the fascinating things I think you point out has to do with the fact that not all religions have a good God. They don't, you know, they don't even all have a monotheistic God. So what difference does that make on the people who have gods who don't care about them versus gods who are personal?
Let's go back to Greece and Rome, okay? The gods of Greece and Rome didn't care what human beings did to one another. And as a matter of fact, a famous historian once said they were not edifying figures.
No.
You know, they lied and cheated and stole and did all sorts of terrible things to one another.
Right.
They were not moral models, and consequently, being involved in those religions has no impact on morality. We can assume that about the past, but in fact, we don't have to, because in current times, religious people in the West and under Islam are more likely to be morally conformist than those who don't know. Those people are less likely to commit crimes and do this, that, and the other thing, the more religious they are.
Right.
In Asia, there's no religious effect on morality. And that's because they don't have a moral God that expresses any concern about it.
Interesting.
I mean, not all religions produce morality.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's so true. And I wonder what your thoughts would be, for example, if you look at Mormonism, because Mormonism, you know, a cult of Christianity, but they believe in a polytheistic system and yet are very concerned about behavior as to be able to earn their godhood at some point, this sort of thing.
Well, I'm not sure that we can say that Mormons don't believe in one God within any given universe. I think they do, and I think that you get the same kind of effects as you do with other kinds of religions in this country.
Interesting.
You know, crime rates are really low in Mormon neighborhoods.
Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Yeah. Now, when we look at religious organizations, this also was interesting to me, what you wrote about in the book. You say religious organizations often fail due to an insufficient image of God. What are you talking about there?
Well, I guess I'm talking about liberal seminaries that follow Paul Tillich and present their students with a God who doesn't see or hear or care.
Yeah.
I once was talking to two seminary professors from a very liberal Protestant denomination, which can go unmentioned. And they told me, you know, the big problem, our first major responsibility that we have for first-year students is knocking all that Youth for Christ stuff out of them.
Oh, no.
Yeah, well, and the other guy was busy nodding his head.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I mean, you knock the good Youth for Christ stuff out of them, what do they got left?
That's right.
And that's why certain denominations have been having disastrous declines in membership over the past 50 years because people pick up on it. You don't go to, you know, you go to church for religion. If they don't offer it, you go someplace else.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
I mean, it's a little bit like if you went to a baseball game and nobody brought a ball. I mean, there wouldn't be much going on.
That's
and
true.
You wouldn't stay. Well, you go to church and they don't believe in God, why be there?
That's right. You might as well go down to the Kiwanis Club. You'd get probably
more
out of it.
At least you wouldn't feel the contradiction. The Kiwanis people don't pretend that they're holding church.
That's true. Why do you think the mainline persists? I mean, I've often wondered this as kind of a refugee of the mainline way back. Why do they keep going, do you think, when they've, you know, undermined what they believe about the Bible and God is really not front and center anymore and it's all about maybe social justice and doing good deeds? Why not just fold? What do you think keeps these people in these churches?
Well, first of all, they're not staying very well. The declines have been enormous over the past 50, 60 years.
True.
I mean, they've lost, you know, two-thirds, three-quarters of their membership.
Yeah.
People go to church, of course, for a lot of reasons other than religious reasons, or, I mean, some people do. I mean, you know, it's to be respectable and it's a place to meet people, and it's kind of nice feeling, and so people go, and of course, it's very cheap religion in the sense they don't ask you to do much of anything. They don't say, well, you know, here are all our moral rules. You know, I mean, it's not like going to a 19th century Methodist church where they told you there's no drinking, there's no chasing after the ladies, there's no this, there's no that, you can't go to the theater,
yeah,
et cetera,
right.
Et cetera, et
That's
cetera.
True. That's true.
So it's a very cheap religion in that sense, that pretty much everything goes that is considered acceptable in the general society. And, you know, not everybody wants intense religion.
Yeah.
And but the fact is that these churches are going out of business.
Yeah, they are. And it really gets, it's interesting to me when you see the statistics and the polls that are coming out that the churches that continue to be more conservative tend to be more successful.
There's no doubt about it because, you know, there's been this huge decline in the so-called mainline denominations, but those people didn't go home and stay home.
No.
They went someplace else because church membership is as high as it's ever been.
Yeah. Yeah, it's so interesting. And yet, you know, I wonder what these sociologists who say that you don't have to have a supernatural element to be a religion, what do they think when they look at phenomena like that and data like that? Do they say, ooh, maybe there's something more I need to know?
A few of them do. Most of them just, you know, they don't read that stuff. They close their eyes. They listen to the reports coming out of Pew, and they look in the newspapers. Newspapers are busy saying the churches are closing and going out of business. And of course, it's not true.
No.
Church membership has never been as high as it is today.
That's so good. I mean, that's what we need to hear and what we need to remember. And we really do need to understand why this question does matter of what religion is, what it does. And I really think that your data is interesting in dispelling this idea that we're all just a bunch of deluded people. But the name of the book, Why God, by Dr. Rodney Stark. Thank you so much, Dr. Stark.
Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. And we'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com. We're back. back on Janet Mefford today. Mark chapter 10 gives us an interesting picture of the ambition of James and John. Remember this? They asked Jesus to grant that in his glory they would be able to sit at his right and his left. But Jesus told them they didn't know what they were asking. And he went on to say, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus' answer here flies in the face of a lot of what we see in today's culture that many of us commend, like the desire to be strong and powerful, to be ambitious or recognized. But Jesus showed that in his humility and in his service and in his sacrifice, there's a better way. And joining me now is Todd Outkalt, who has been a pastor for 35 years. He's written more than 30 books and will be talking about his latest, which addresses the temptations we all feel in our pursuit of goodness. It's called The Seven Deadly Virtues. And Todd, thank you so much for being with us today.
Well, thank you for having me.
Absolutely. You know, it's rather unusual, as you know, to hear somebody speaking about virtues as being deadly. So tell us a little bit about what you're talking about here.
Sure. Well, you know, we've all heard about the seven deadly sins.
Right.
And so this book is really, you might say the flip side of that is how do we sometimes in the Christian life, in our pursuit of goodness or love or family or faith. And I love your quote there earlier about sometimes our pursuit of success.
Yeah.
How do we define that? What's the downside of those pursuits? So that's what this book is really about.
Yes. Now, how is it that virtues are often what land us in trouble? That's one of the things that you say in the book. Why do you say virtues can land us in trouble?
You know, it's really interesting. As I was studying the saints through the years, there are several that have had some interesting quotes about the downside of virtue. For example, St. Chrysostom had a quote, where virtue is, there are many snares.
Hmm.
And likewise, John Scotus once said that no vice is found but within the shadow of some virtue.
Hmm.
So centuries ago, Christians were recognizing that there is a downside to our pursuit of virtues because sometimes we can step aside from the grace of God in our pursuit of success or power and other things that may be alluring to us.
Right. That's true. Well, what about in the realm of faith? You've got a chapter here on keeping your faith without
Yes.
destroying the faith of others. That's something we would all like to not do, is destroy the faith of others. But how does that happen? Because faith, obviously, is a wonderful thing, to have faith in the gospel and faith in Christ. What about the effect that can have, though, the dark side of that virtue?
Well, it is a fascinating thing because in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us against this. He says, beware of practicing your piety before others.
Yes.
And there's different ways that we can translate that, of course, but you think about righteousness or beware of practicing your faith to be seen by others. So I really tried to explore what the dark side of faith might be in terms of how sometimes in lifting up our own faith or maybe our own faith traditions, we can actually destroy the faith of others. So I try to play with that a little bit, and to try to help people to understand how sometimes our faith can be a baggage as well, particularly as we try to pursue a set of beliefs rather than pursuing the love of God or the grace of God.
Well, and we think of James saying that faith without works is dead. So you'll see an example.
Yes.
For example, somebody will say, well, I believe this doctrinal statement and I'm checked off on everything that's orthodox and I make sure that all my doctrine's in line with the historic Christian faith, da, da, da. But then turn around and act like a Pharisee in other ways. That can be really, really undermining to, for example, a young Christian who would see that and say, well, wait a minute, just because you have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, but if you act mean to somebody or you act self-righteous, that isn't that sort of undoing what you profess?
Absolutely. You're spot on. That's exactly what I'm trying to pursue here in that chapter. So
yeah.
Really, we're called to embody the love of Jesus. And I think that's so true. What we're really trying to be about as Christian people is to embody the love of Christ and how we live that out, not just that we profess it, but we have to walk the walk, not just talk the talk.
Yes, and it's so different, isn't it, to see a Christian who is concerned about, I'm going to be good in this way, I'm going to be virtuous in this way, I'm going to obey the Lord here, but leaves behind love. I have seen this in different people's lives. I'm sure I have experienced it in my life, where it is almost a better thing to be able to concentrate on loving the Lord, the great commandment, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. It seems that as you're pursuing virtue, though, sometimes the self-centeredness of it gets in the way. Do you find that to be the case?
It absolutely is the case. And this was a very challenging book for me to write in that respect, because so often I had to find myself looking in the mirror.
Yes,
and
right.
Thinking about, wow. I found myself in these places at times where I haven't really loved people the way that I should have or could have loved. Rather than thinking, sometimes thinking about my faith as being a set of rules or simply beliefs or doctrines that I'm following, rather than really trying to live out, as you said, the Lord's will.
Yeah.
For others and for my life.
What would you say is the difference between God's way of love and loving our way?
You know, one of the things that I go back to, this is in my own United Methodist tradition with John Wesley, is Wesley had these three simple rules where he said, first, do no harm, then secondly, to do good, and thirdly, to stay in love with God. If we think about the simplicity of that, you know, we're called, first of all, to do no harm, but then that we really want to stay in love with God. I mean, that's where our faith really should be abiding. And that's really the foundation of our faith is that we're really wanting to love the Lord and to follow his path.
Right. Yes, exactly. That's right. Well, and you think about John 15, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we're not rooted and grounded in the Lord, then what sort of fruit are we going to produce anyway?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Now,
very nice.
Yeah. Now, it's interesting because another aspect that you touch upon in the book is family. Now, we love family. We love our families. We love our husbands, wives, our kids, our parents, all the rest. What about the difference, though, between our families being paramount versus God's family? I think this is a very fascinating point that you bring up.
It is, and particularly as we think about something that Jesus said. When people came to Jesus, there's several of those interludes in the Gospels where people say, hey, your family's outside the door here, your mother and your brothers. And Jesus says, well, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God.
Right.
And I think we all have this understanding that the church is the family of God. And sometimes, you know, the bonds of the waters of baptism are much deeper than the bonds of blood.
Yep.
And we've all had those experiences where we can say, you know, other people are part of my family, the other believers. And sometimes that goes back to some of the traditions in the church about people calling each other brother and sister.
Yes.
In the household of faith.
Sure. Well, and I often hear from people who are single who say, if we focus too much on family, 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 which is all wonderful, where do I fit in as somebody who's not yet married? So that can be a problem as well.
It sure can. I've had a lot of experiences, I know that you have too, where we've all experienced maybe in our pursuit of trying to have strong families, like you just say, we sometimes have a tendency to ostracize those who maybe don't have a solid family life, or maybe they haven't had the background that we've ourselves have experienced. You know, I came from a very solid, very loving family, but not everyone has come out of a family experience like that.
Right.
So the church can become that.
Absolutely. And there's room for everybody in the church as brothers and sisters
yes.
in Christ. Yeah. And I love that passage. You mentioned Mark 3, where Jesus' mother and brothers arrived and they said, your mother and your brothers are here. And he said, yeah. But who is that? For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And that's so important for us to remember. You're absolutely right about that. We're going to take a very quick break and come back with Todd Outkalt. His book is called The Seven Deadly Virtues, Temptations in Our Pursuit of Goodness. And we'll be back right after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. As Christians, we see the encroaching pressure on us to accept every demand of the LGBT movement. Christians are banned from social media for talking about homosexuality as sinful or sued for not baking the cake. It's bad enough to see this in the public square, but this sinful movement is now making its way into our own churches to change our theology, as evidenced by the recent Revoice Conference. It's time for the church to take a bold stand against the attempted queering of our churches before they are theologically destroyed from within. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. You'll learn how sexual radicals are working to undermine our churches and how to stand on God's Word. And you'll be encouraged by the testimonies of Christians who've been set free from homosexuality by Jesus Christ. It's time to hear God's voice. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. If you register by December 31st, you'll get a discount. So go to godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. We are back on Janet Mefford today. My guest is Todd Outkalt. His book is called The Seven Deadly Virtues, Temptations in Our Pursuit of Goodness. And some very fascinating points he's been making here. One of the virtues that you talk about in the book, Todd, is power. Now, I thought that was kind of interesting because power we don't necessarily think of as a virtue necessarily. Why did you approach that particular subject as one of the deadly virtues?
Well, as a pastor, I sometimes feel like I'm given maybe too much power, too much authority, and there has to be kind of an understanding and an awareness of the power that sometimes we can wield over other people. And also thinking about some of the ways that, whether it's economics or politics or something else that can come into play in our faith that can take the power away from God and put it in the hands of people. I think that's something that chapter really tries to grapple with.
Yeah.
It's just our understandings of power.
Yeah, explain that a little bit more, because I'm interested in that. There are certain sectors of the church at times that like to talk about our authority or the church's authority, and certainly there's an authority structure and so forth, but it can be abused at times. How does that factor into what you just said about God having all power and how we should approach the subject of power and authority?
Well, I might go back just briefly to the Lord's Prayer. I mean, at the end of the prayer, we pray, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So we're not looking to our own power and authority, but we're looking to God's power and authority as the foundation for our lives. And then I think about also someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who essentially spent the last portion of his life in prison, having other people having power over him, but yet recognizing that really it was God who had the ultimate power, and that the ultimately others could not harm him because he was within the hands of God.
Right.
So I think we can all grapple with some of those concepts of power today, whether they be economic or political, or even the power that sometimes we see in the church. And then maybe manipulation might be another word that we could substitute for power.
Yeah.
So I think sometimes we can have manipulation as well in the body of Christ.
And isn't it interesting? It goes back to the chapter 10 of Mark that I was quoting at the outset of our interview, where Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here was Jesus, who deserves all glory, honor, and power as God himself in human flesh, and yet he demonstrated servant leadership. What sort of model would you say Jesus should be for us, who truly is powerful, way more powerful than we'll ever be, and how he treated his power in his own life?
Oh, that's a great quote. I love what you just quoted there, because that is so true. Jesus pointed out that our real power, our real authority is when we become servant leaders. Because he said those who serve best, who serve most, are those who will be lifted up. The last shall be first, the first shall be last.
Yeah.
So as we think about power and what it means within the church, you know, we are looking to be to live a life of servanthood rather than a life of power that is clearly consumed or displayed just within how the world might understand power.
Right.
That service.
Right. And that's such an important reminder. And this kind of goes hand in hand with another aspect of these seven deadly virtues, one of which is success. Now, success is not, again, people will say, well, I do want to be successful in what I'm doing, my job or at school or what have you. How can that turn wrong? How can people get caught up in success and then it becomes something that is really bad?
Well, I think I can see this in my own life so often. You know, we do have a tendency to pursue, I think about all my life, you know, I pursued, first of all, academic successes early in my life. And then thinking about ways that we like to be successful or have other people see us as being successful, whether that's, you know, having success as a pastor, leading a growing church, you know, getting a larger budget, all these kinds of things.
Yeah.
They can be very alluring.
Yeah.
And yet at the same time, you know, we're not called to be successful. Mother Teresa has a great quote there that we're called to be faithful, mm-hmm. not to be successful. So we do have to grapple with that, I think.
Oh, yeah. And even within the church, I'm sure you feel this as a pastor. Every pastor I talk to does feel this, but there's a lot of pressure. How big is your church? Or how many new people came in this year? Or how big was your event? And that sort of thing. Why do you think we focus on those things as much as we do? Because the Bible isn't obsessed with those things.
No, not at all. But we live in a society where that's actually the focus. I mean, we think about business. And the fact that there are many people in our congregations that are part of the business world, where that is the key, is you have to have a growing business. You have to have greater profitability year by year. And so we can get caught up in some of those numbers. And, you know, being a Methodist, so often our history has been all about numbers.
Yeah.
You know, keeping copious records of our growth and so forth. So it's easy to get caught up in it. But yet, that's not what we're called to be or to do.
No. And you put as an antidote there the allure of grace versus the lure of success. How does the allure of grace solve the problem of getting caught up in the lure of success?
Well, we're not always going to be successful. Sometimes we're going to fail, but yet our lives are not indicative of our failures, but our lives are centered and grounded in the grace of God.
Yeah.
I mean, we're called to trust in God's grace even when we're not successful. We're looking to what seemingly on the outside would be Christ's failures, but yet they were really successes because he came to serve all.
Amen. That's very, very true. Yep. And you can't always judge by appearances because you don't know exactly
yes.
what's coming down the pike. What about the goodness? You say there is goodness that can lead us to God and goodness that can lead us to believe we are self-sufficient and privileged. So you're talking mm-hmm. about when good isn't good enough, God is still good. Talk about that and where your thinking was going in that direction on goodness leading us to God versus goodness that makes us feel good about ourselves, which isn't good.
Well, you know, so often when I'm talking to people about the Christian life, and sometimes people think that the goal of the Christian life is to become a good person.
Hmm.
And yet Jesus said that no one is good but God alone.
Right.
And so being good isn't our ultimate goal. That's not what we're striving for. We're really striving to avail more and more of our lives to the grace of God, to the goodness of God, because God alone is good.
Right.
And so that is also something that I think can be very alluring to us and can lead us down a dark path, is because when we start to think about our own goodness and we just overlook the goodness of God, we can get to some very dark and deep places.
Yes, and I think of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and how they got caught up in how good they were at keeping the law and how Jesus was always cutting them down to size. You haven't kept the law. You think you've kept the law. The difference between the publican and the Pharisee springs to mind. You know, the one who's beating his breast and saying, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, versus the one who said, oh, thank you, God, that you didn't make me like that guy over there. That seems to be a trap we can all easily fall into, is thinking we're doing pretty well and God is pretty pleased with us.
It certainly is. And then we can get to that point where we don't think that we need the grace of God, you know, that we are alone are sufficient. Our goodness is good enough. But the gospel tells us our goodness isn't good enough. It's God's goodness that we're trusting in.
It is. How do you keep your head on straight about that in the day to day, though? Understanding I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. Only Christ could save me. I'm not good in and of myself. That's why I need a savior. But I am trying to obey the Lord. How do I keep myself in check and really rest in the grace of God and not get my head puffed up when I think I'm doing pretty well before God? How do you deal with that?
You know, I think for the individual, it's just having a recognition and a realization day by day that we're not perfect. I mean, there are all mistakes that we make. There's times that we fall, but we just have to trust in God's grace to lift us up again and set us on the right path. We can all find ourselves there. It's easy to find ourselves in that place though, where we just don't recognize the grace of God at work in our lives.
I agree. That is a big problem. And this is a good reminder for us to keep our eyes on the grace of God, what he did for us, not how well we're doing in our own lives. Well, it's called The Seven Deadly Virtues, Temptations in Our Pursuit of Goodness. And Pastor Todd Outcalt was with us. And it was so nice to have you here, Todd. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. I enjoyed it.
Thank you. Me too. It was a pleasure to have you. God bless you. And thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. God bless you.